Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn your Bibles, if you will, please, to Esther, chapter 7. Come to a place in our journey through the story of Esther that we're kind of at a crisis, time of decision, if you will. And the question, as Haman has, that all the Jews in all the regions of Persia, all the kingdoms, all the areas, all the provinces are to be put to death, annihilated, destroyed, and utterly wiped out. And Esther has gone before the king to ask for an audience with him and received it. And now they're coming to this time of a second banquet together. And Esther and Haman in the same room. And the question is, who's going to live and who's going to die? Who lives and who dies? And we're going to learn from Esther some principles this morning that I'd like to organize this way. There is one king and one purpose and one identity that we ought to be pursuing. One king, one purpose, one identity. I'll go back through all those very carefully again as we're going along this morning. But the challenge before us and the encouragement for us is to embrace one king, to realize that there is one purpose for which we need to be living and our lives ought to be revolving around, and one identity, one with whom we need to identify. Pretty simple ideas, and yet with implications in almost every aspect of life. Now, I'm going to read through chapter 7, but as we do so, I'm going to kind of give some running commentary, if I can. And that, rather than just reading it, going back and explaining it, we'll read a little section, give you a little commentary or some explanation about some things that are going on, and we'll look through the passage that way together this morning. So, just to make sure that you're up to speed with the context, Esther went into the king. He extended his golden scepter, which meant she got to live, for which she was very thankful, excited. And he said, What would you have, Esther? What do you desire? What's your request? It's yours, up to even half of my kingdom. And Esther asked for a banquet with the king and Haman. Would you come tomorrow for a banquet that I've prepared? So they came to that banquet and sat down, ate the meal. And as they were drinking wine at the end of the meal, the king said again, so what is your request, my queen? It's yours up to half of the kingdom. Well, would you come to a banquet again tomorrow? And now they're at that banquet in chapter 7. And if you, the last verse of chapter 6 says, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, and this is now for the third time, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. Now, in that sentence, you'll notice the king said, what is your wish? What is your request? And she answers him with, let my life be granted and the life of my people. And so she's identifying herself now with these people that she's about to describe who are in so much danger in just a few moments. In verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Now, let's stop there for just a moment and look back over some of these details, because there are a lot of important things happening here. Esther comes to a place of incredible danger and tremendous opportunity. And her task is to stir up the indignation of the king toward a great injustice without incriminating the king who gave his approval for the injustice. And so she has to work very, very carefully here and very wisely. It makes you think of Nathan and David. When Nathan came to David and told him the story about this man, this rich man who had stolen the little poor ewe lamb of his neighbor, and David's indignation is stirred up, and he says, "Who is this man? He must pay a penalty." Of course, Nathan's end was to say, "You are the man." Esther's not going that direction here, but she is working very carefully to stir up the king's indignation and to cause him to realize that a great injustice is being done. And in this process, she uses the exact language from the edict that Haman had written and stamped with the king's ring and sent out to all the provinces. When she says that I and my people are to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated, she's quoting from Haman's edict. Haman has to have a clue about what's going on here now. And you can only imagine the terror and anxiety that's starting to well up in his heart as he sees this altercation that's about to happen. And then she points this man out. And as she does so, commentators say that the English doesn't even do justice to the Hebrew that Esther used. As she said, he is an enemy, a wicked, distasteful, slimy enemy. One who is opposed and is greatly wicked and evil in all that he is. And so she calls him a foe and an enemy and wicked as she points, I think, maybe even across a table at this man. This wicked Haman is the one who has done these things. So now let's go on and see the king's reaction. We're going to read verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Now if you can stop there for just a moment, inquisitive minds want to know, why did the king get up and leave the room? What must be going on in his mind as he's thinking about these things? Well, he makes the connection pretty quickly that the edict that Haman has written against the Jews and that he signed with his ring, the king's ring, is the one that he's talking about. And the king says now, how is Haman going to be punished without me looking bad for being involved in the thing that he's being punished for? How am I going to disconnect myself from this and do justice to protect Queen Esther and her people and yet not be incriminated myself? And so he leaves the room to try to think about this. And Haman already knows that harm is determined against him by the king. It's just that the king has to figure out how he's going to do this. Now, when the king left the room, and Haman, we understand from the text, was alone with Queen Esther, Haman is already violating a big set of rules. No man was ever allowed to stay alone in a room with one of the king's harem. And if he was in the room with her, he was never allowed to be more than 7 steps away from her, or close to her. I don't know how to say that properly. He couldn't be more than 7 steps close to her. And so when the king leaves the room, Haman should have left the room as well. Because remember, it was only the king and Haman and Esther there, essentially. When the king leaves the room, Haman's alone. If he goes and follows the king, who's trying to kill him, what good does that do him? If he runs away, he incriminates himself. He looks more guilty than he does already. And so he goes to beg Esther for his life, knowing that King Mordecai doesn't make decisions on his own. And if he can get Esther to manipulate and work this situation for him, maybe he can survive the whole thing. Because he knows that the king always looks to others to make his decisions. And so Haman runs over toward the couch in verse 8. He lays down or falls down on the couch where Esther was, middle part of verse 8. And about that time, the king comes in and Haman has solved King Ahasuerus' dilemma for him. As the king comes in and he sees him violating all these principles and rules in terms of protocol and how he's to behave, He accuses him of assaulting the queen in the last part of verse 8. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And before the words leave his mouth and the echo dies in the room, the servants who have come back into the room with the king cover the face of Haman, and then one even conveniently suggests, you know, Haman has built a gallows on which he planned to hang Mordecai, who, by the way, spoke a word and saved the king's life, remember? And that gallows is now waiting. And he said, take him and hang Haman on it. That's the events of verses 9 and 10. And the king said, hang him on that, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. Now, as Haman goes to fall on the couch of Esther, he makes his final fatal decision. And he is taken out and he's hanged, and literally the records seem to indicate impaled on a pole 75 feet high. And his body left there for the public to see his humiliation at being a traitor against the king and his kingdom. And so Haman, who is one moment sitting down at the banquet table with the king of Persia, the second in command, with all the power of the Persian Empire behind him, goes from planning the destruction of Mordecai and his enemies to being destroyed by the very king that he served. And one important point of application that I want to begin to make this morning is this. As God's people, we must be building our lives around the one true king and his kingdom, and guard ourselves against the tendency to build our lives around anything else. Because, and this is the first thing, the first lesson that Esther teaches us, there is only one king. There's only one true king. Only one true kingdom. And the intentions, the purposes, the redemptive plans of that king, our God, will be fulfilled. His ends and purposes towards which he's working are going to be accomplished. And I'd like to remind you that all of life, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and our lives today, and the events that happen in our lives, need to be understood in the context of God's covenants that he's made, and the promises he's made, and the ends towards which he's working. And I'd like to show you just briefly a reality that's going on here in regard to that covenant. Remember that God established for himself a people in the Jews, and they spent time in bondage in Egypt. He brought them out of that bondage, and then some short time after that deliverance from Egypt, there was a people who, the Amalekites, who attacked them. And to attack God's people was to attack God himself. And so God promised him, or promised them, that they would be wiped out from the earth, that they would be, that he would be at war against them for their duration. In 1 Samuel, you'll remember that King Saul, the first king of God's people, is told to take the army of God and to go and utterly destroy King Agag and his people, the Amalekites, and all of their sheep and donkeys and camels and children and women and everything, to utterly wipe them out and destroy them off the face of the earth. And you'll remember that King Saul didn't do that. He didn't obey. He kept alive King Agag and the best of the livestock, supposedly for a sacrifice. Well, for that, Saul forfeited his kingship, his leadership over the people of God. Now, also remember that the text tells us that Haman is an Agagite, or an Agagite, however you want to pronounce that. He is evidently descended from this king whom Saul did not destroy. Remember also that the text tells us that Mordecai and Esther are descendants of Kish, directly related to Saul. And so now, in the way that God's people are organized, there is no king, there are no armies, but God is still fulfilling his covenant promises, protecting his people and destroying his enemies. And what Saul did not complete, God uses Esther and Mordecai to do. So here was a people who, under the edict of their destruction, may have been wondering, has God forfeited us from the covenant? Has He now forsaken the promise that He made to keep a people alive and to produce from this seed of Abraham a blessing for all the families of the earth? Has He gone back on that? Have we so forsaken God that He is no longer going to keep His covenant promise? And the answer to that was no. The answer is that God, the one King, is building the one kingdom, and that His promises are going to be fulfilled, and that those things are going to come to pass. Now, let's acknowledge that people can have a tendency to err in their thinking. When we say God is going to do what He's going to do, we tend to have a let go, let God mentality. And we can fall off out of balance in that kind of direction and ignore our own responsibilities in responding to Him. And so I'd like for us to think that in this context, that there is one King and one kingdom, and His purposes are going to be accomplished, that we have, as a result, one purpose. That our responsibility in this life is to find, if you will, our place in the purposes of God and to orient our life towards the kingdom of God in all the things that we're doing. And to understand even that what I do matters. I have a role in this kingdom. God has ordained that we be responsible participants, if you will, in His kingdom and in bringing these things to pass. And so, as I think about my purpose in life and how I'm going to live and use my energies and times and abilities and all those kinds of things, my purposes need to revolve around the kingdom. When Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," He wasn't just supplying good lyrics for a great children's song. When He said, "Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you," that's He intended us to think about life in terms of those priorities. Now, I want to keep wrestling with this reality of God's providence, and He's going to do what He's going to do, and responsibility, because it's clear that the providence of God is at work all the way through this story. You know, we've talked about that several times, and I hope that you've got the little details all working through your brain. The second most powerful man in that part of the world was undone by something as seemingly insignificant as a night of insomnia. God is at work in all these things, bringing all these details to pass, and in His deliverance of His people from, ultimately, in the end of the story, the Jews win, okay? If you haven't read through the end yet, the Jews survive. And some of you, I suggested that you not read when we started, and some of you are so obedient that you may not have, but the Jews do survive in the end. That hasn't been worked out yet by chapter 7. But in all of those realities, God's providence is at work. And yet, at the same time, Haman is responsible for his own destruction. He is the one who has been working and his doing these acts of evil and setting his heart against God and against God's kingdom. And he is the one who is responsible for his own destruction. And so I'd like to give you one warning and several encouragements in regard to this reality of purpose and responsibility and the fact that what I do matters. Haman perceived himself to be at the very top of the world, did he not? And yet he was moments from his own destruction. And he becomes the poster child for the reality that that evil in the human heart is self-deceiving. Evil in the human heart is self-deceiving. It leads us astray. People who set themselves against God think themselves justified. They think that there's always a reason for their law breaking. There's always a good excuse for their violation of God's commands. That there's always an understandable situation, and that they're not going to be held accountable for what they've done. Now, I would encourage you to look with me, if you will, over to Psalm chapter 2 for just a moment. It's not very far from where we are in Esther. Just hop over the book of Job and Psalm chapter 2. And this psalm is asking a question about the nations and the kings of the earth that set themselves against God and the rulers that get together and take counsel against the Lord and against His kingdom and against His redemptive purposes. In verse 3, they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, beloved, that's the expression of sometimes the children for whom Stan was praying this morning. They say, I want to be away from my parents. I want to cast aside their counsel and their rules and all their Bible preaching to me. I'm tired of all this. I want to go and live my own life. It's the reflection of lots of college students. They finally get to town and they're away from parents and they're ready to go and live their lives and to have freedom. And yet this picture of freedom is only an illusion. Because if you'll notice verse 4, the scriptures tell us that God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's reminding us his ways, his purposes are going to be accomplished. He is the king. And to think that one can go and make yourself the king apart from him is to be living a grand illusion. John Newton lived that kind of life for years. In his early 20s, he went to sea, sailed all around that part of the world, and while he was at sea, he mocked God and entertained other sailors with his blasphemy and his skill at talking down the scriptures. When he was in ports, he indulged every sensual fantasy that he had. He gave himself to all the things that his flesh desired. He withheld nothing from his desires. And yet one time when he was sailing back home, they came into a storm by the mercy of God that was so violent that it was literally about to break their ship apart. And somehow in those hours, God allowed Newton to see that when he died, he could pretend that the days of enlightenment explained God away all he wanted, but pretending didn't make it so. He could pretend that he wasn't going to give an account for his sin, but pretending didn't make it so. And that he would stand before God and give an account of his soul, and that if he died in his current condition, he was going to be cast into hell forever. And the fear that gripped his heart drove him to his knees, even as he was pumping and bailing water from the ship, to cry out to God for mercy for the things that he had done, for the ways that he had ignored God and rejected him and pushed him away and suppressed the truth. And when the ship was finally returned to the port, even the shipbuilders and carpenters who came to the dockside to repair the ship said, we have no idea how this ship is even floating now as it sits in the harbor, much less how it made it back from the storm. And Newton said, I know. God was preserving me alive and granting me the opportunity to repent and to cast myself upon him. And as he would tell this story to other sea captains, they would say, oh, well, you got religious because you were afraid to die. And he said, I was afraid to die. I was afraid to stand before God, holy God, in my sin. But I didn't get religious. I cast myself upon the mercy of Christ. And I hope in his forgiveness and in him alone to make me right with God. And so this morning, I pray that you will hear this warning, and that perhaps even today, where you are, as you are, you will flee to Christ. Cast your soul upon him and upon his mercy. Think not that there is an option to live your life according to your own desire and to choose the king that you want to set up, or for God forbid that you might think you can make yourself a king. There is but one king, and your one purpose is to respond to him. Now, that's a warning, but let me give you some encouragements if I could. Now, there is no time to wrestle with these in depth, but as we think about promises that God has made in his word, let's consider this morning our response to those things. For instance, God's promised to build his church. Now, I would wonder how we are each individually taking part in building the church. How are we participating? How are we extending hospitality to others? How are we showing preference to one another? How are we looking to invite others to be a part of His church? How are we calling others to join us? How do we prepare for worship on the Lord's Day? Have our hearts been steeping in the Scriptures all week long? And have we been readying ourselves for a joint time of worship together? How are we encouraging one another? And how are we looking to those who are needy in our midst in these days to help them? Remember, you are a living stone in the church of Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ, a part of the household of faith. And so that is calling us to not just be consumers, but to be participants and to be giving ourselves to the body of Christ in meaningful ways. We can say, well, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so it doesn't matter what I do. That simply is not true. God has called us to participate and to find as our purpose to build His church. Another promise is that God has promised to save His people. The Scriptures tell us that God is sovereign in the salvation of His people. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus died for His people and none of them will be lost. That His sheep will hear His voice and they will come to Him. And that not one of them will be plucked out of the hand of the Father. And all of those things are true. And at the same time, the Scripture tells us that He has chosen for us to share the gospel, to preach the gospel from the pulpit. That's why you hear the gospel. If you hear me preach a message that doesn't take you by the shadow of the cross, then it's not a Christian message if it doesn't include the gospel. And we ought to be talking with our friends and neighbors and co-workers and associates about the gospel. And that probably is going to mean we're going to have to do some uncomfortable things from time to time. And I want to thank God for those of you who are doing that already. I've had discussions with you and we pray together about people that you're talking with out there in the community about the gospel. But understand that as God is saving people, He is using His people to do that. That we are the means that God uses, or at least one of the means that He uses in communicating the gospel to others. Let me also say that God has promised to mold each of His people into the image of Christ. And so, what is your response? What is your purpose in that? Well, it's to pursue holiness. It's to pursue Christ. It's to give yourself faithfully to the means of grace that God has supplied for you so that He can accomplish those things in your heart. God has promised to mold us into the image of Christ. Don't think that you can sit back and wait for God to do that. That He's just going to plop holiness into your lap. And so, beloved, please don't misunderstand me here, okay? I'm not trying to heap guilt on you and say, so go home and you start reading your Bible more and you start praying more and you better get busy so that you can be godly. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. What I'm trying to communicate is that God has called us to participate in this process and that He's graciously given us His Word. And sometimes people say to me, you know, the Bible just doesn't make much sense to me, and so I don't read it. Well, that's upside down logic. Why would we expect the Word of God to make much sense to us if we don't read it? We need to read it. We need to spend time in it. We need to think about it. Well, the principles that you talk about in the Scriptures, they don't always excite me. We need to seek after God and ask us to shape us into His image and to give us a heart to love Him and to be willing to desire to be like Him. There needs to be a responsiveness on our part. Not just things about the Bible, but reading the Bible. Not just things about the church, but participating in the church. Not just having a conviction about the sovereignty of God and salvation, but believing it so firmly that we're willing to carry the gospel to lost people, believing that God is going to save people as the gospel goes out. And I want to encourage you to spend some time just examining your heart and to see if the purposes around which your life revolve are consistent with the kingdom of God. Thirdly, let's think about identity. One King, one purpose, one identity. Let me back in Esther. chapter 7. The answer to our question, who lives and who dies, springs forth from this issue of identity. Remember, I told you a few minutes ago that Haman was descended from the Agagites, that he seems to be connected to the family of King Agag and the Amalekites. And so Haman is identified with the wrong king and the wrong kingdom. Whereas Esther identifies herself with the people of God. And Esther lives and Haman dies. And it sort of becomes as simple as that. I understand the work of Christ to be the consummation of the covenant promises that God made to his people. When God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the woman would bring forth a seed and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the devil, I believe that's the little baby infant promise that Christ fulfilled in his life and his death and burial and resurrection. And that he is the consummation of all those things that God promised to his people, and that our only hope for life is to be identified with Christ. John 14, 19 says that you live because I live. Jesus says that to his disciples. And so to be identified with Christ is our life. Now, what does it mean to identify with Christ? What does it mean to find our identity in him? Three things, I think, at least. The first is that we recognize and understand and embrace Christ as our substitute, as our head, as our representative. The picture here that's presented of the king in Esther's situation, walking into the room, seeing Haman flopped down on the couch. No one really believes that Haman was trying to sexually assault the queen. He was falling before her, begging for his life. And yet, the king comes in and trumps up these charges against him. And then makes him pay, ultimately even for something he didn't do. Our king does not trump up charges against us, but he takes the charges that do belong to us and he places them on his own son. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself was impaled, if you will, upon a tree, upon a stake, a post, the wood, dying the death of a traitor and a criminal and receiving in his own body the accusation of the king that was due to me and that belongs to me rightly, justly. The king has poured these things out on him and he's received in his body the death blows that are due to sinners. Our king's wrath was poured out on Christ, and it is embracing Christ by faith and embracing all that he is and all that he has done that identifies us with him. That's one thing that it means to be identified with Christ, is to embrace him as our substitute and our representative. Believing that God will never turn on us now in unexpected wrath. It would be a good meditation for you maybe this afternoon to look at this passage and think about all the ways that God as our king is different from King Ahasuerus. And one of the ways, you know, you see this king going from jovially drinking wine to springing up in angry wrath, and then his wrath goes away when he kills somebody. Well, God will never spring out against us in unexpected wrath because all of the wrath that was due to my sin was poured out on Christ. He had exhausted the wrath of God. He has no more. He has no more. And so, beloved, boys and girls, young and old, I invite you to flee to Christ where you are, as you are, and embrace him as your substitute, to identify with him as the one who stands before God on your behalf. But it also means to embrace Jesus as our satisfaction, to find our identity in Christ means to embrace him as our satisfaction. And by that I mean we find our joy and our reason for living and our hope that in spite of the brokenness around us and in us, in spite of the sin that is coming at us and pouring forth from us, that Christ Jesus himself is at work perfecting us and transforming us and changing us, and ultimately one day will pour forth for us this river of life that we talked about a couple or last week. As you look into Revelation chapter 2, there's this river that pours forth from the throne of God. That is Christ satisfying us, quenching our thirst, filling us, giving to us life, bringing forth in us fruit. There is no job, no amount of money, no mission trip, no spouse, no group of children, no family, no status, no position that will ever bear the weight of your longings and needs and desires. Christ alone can do that. Christ alone can do that. Until we see this one King as the center of all things, then I'm afraid we are left in frustration. And again, this is a process. I should say that to identify with Christ is both a one point in time action and a process. It is more and more finding my identity in Christ as we go along in life. But finally, to identify with Christ means that in every aspect of my life, I see Him as my Lord. To say that God is sovereign over everything means that everything that comes at me today is from His hand. My poor children listen to their dad preach every Sunday. Sometimes they listen to me three times on a Sunday. And then they get more, if you can imagine, at home. One of my sons will come home from work and say, this happened and that happened. And I'll say, son, in the providence of God, that's what came today. Or my other children will say, no, this is going on in school, or that, yeah, so said this, this happened or that. And I hope that it's not just because I'm a preacher that I'm saying those things, but that because I'm a Christian. And because I'm trying to encourage my own heart and the hearts of my children to respond to every part of the day, every event of life, as with the reality and the understanding that God is ruling and reigning in that. And that the way that I respond to getting on the worst basketball team in the building and we lose every game, God is as much in that as He is in stepping into Esther and Mordecai's life and saving them from Haman. And so a part of identifying with Christ means realizing, resigning, joyfully resigning myself to the fact that I'm not going to reserve these sections and areas of my life to demand that they work well or I'm not happy. I'm not going to reserve these areas of my life so that I can get stomping mad and screaming, have my fits and go off and pretend that God's not involved in this. I'm not going to reserve places that Jesus can't invade. Identifying with Christ means identifying with Him in all of life. So, one King, one purpose, one identity. May God give us grace in that. Let's pray. Lord, may it be to our great joy to confess that You own and rule and reign in every aspect of life. May that give us such a release and comfort and help, even as we struggle and wrestle and battle against our desires to be loved and liked, against our longings for ease and comfort, against the reality that it's just life seems happier when things go well and like we want them. That's just reality. That's where my heart is a lot of the time. Oh God, this is a process. It takes time, but Father, set us on a trajectory. Turn our hearts, oh God, to realize that You are the one King and that our greatest joy and your glory are not different things. They are not opposed. And God, it is our great privilege and joy to submit every area of our life to you. Who would not want to submit to such a king? What madness erupts in my heart when I think that you do not care for me or that I cannot trust you? And so because of your great love for us and because we desire to love you, help us to make adjustments, to be changed and be different today to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.